And we're actually going to be reading most of Leviticus 19 today. This has been, I would say, this has been one of my more favorite chapters thus far. Leviticus chapter 19 most certainly seems more practical than some of the earlier chapters. They're all practical, but this one seems like lower hanging fruit, easier to pick. So Leviticus 19, laws for building a great community. Isn't that what we really want? It is what we really want, whether we know it or not. Festival International, one of the goals of that is to build a sense of community and to give Acadiana a sense of belonging and oneness and community. Of course, we all know that you can't build community without Christ. It's eventually going to fracture and break apart. But here in Leviticus chapter 19, we are given some laws for a great community, and there's a lot here to apply. And I don't know, this is especially good news for me, so I hope it is for you as well. Let's read through it. I have it here on the screen if you want to read along with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy." What's the motivation? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, we've been reiterating this over and over again, but if you read, "Be holy, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," with emphasizing different words at different times, there's so many more applications and thoughts you can... What if we emphasized you, that's plural you, by the way, shall be holy, shall be. You put the emphasis on the shall be, and it reminds me of the new covenant promise, which is?
God will redeem us.
Well, yes, that's generally true, but he's going to put his laws in our hearts, and he's going to cause us to walk in his statutes by the Spirit of God. Amen? In that, it's not by our own willpower. You know that, right? And so we see God not only giving us a law, but giving us his Spirit, giving us his gospel, empowering us to be able to walk in that law and please him. You know, not perfectly yet. We say that qualifier often. But still, in a real way, we can be holy. We are holy, not only positionally, but we can be holy in our life as well. You shall be holy. And then the reason is the character of God and the nature of God. For God is holy. I like this as well. For the Lord your God. You know, in your God is the whole gospel. I mean, this is the gospel. God is yours. He's your God and you are his people. And you are in covenant relationship one to another. And that is really the fundamental foundation for you shall be holy, I'm holy, and I'm your God. We are in a relationship together. And therefore, it's a relationship that's going to sanctify you. That was the purpose for you from the very beginning, to be holy and blameless. That's why I set you apart and chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ, to be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1. Amen? So good stuff. Every one of you, now, right after this general charge for holiness to a covenantal God, the very next verse, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Now, help me. Why does it go, I, the Lord, am your God. I'm your God. Be holy, for I am holy. Next verse, honor your mother and father. Revere your mother and father. What's the connection? Help me out.
Well, if they're holy people, you'll understand our
fellow God
better.
Sure. God, then family. That's true. Can you be holy and not do this? No, this is like, okay, you want to live a life of holiness as a you all, as a y'all, as a plural, as a community? Step one, honor your parents. Honor your mother and father. And that's why I said this is laws for building a great community. Step one, relationship with God, walking in his statutes and following his laws. Right? He's your God, you're his people, and you're obeying him. Step two, they're not really steps. It's all or nothing, but for conversation's sake. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. All right. Any other things on that? What about grandparents? As soon as they become a grandparent, you're like, I've been waiting for years to say what I've been thinking.
I think he even makes a promise that it'll add years to your life.
Absolutely. It is a command with a promise. That's right. Every command is positioned inside of a covenant. So they come with blessings and cursings. They come with good news attached to them. He's not a bureaucrat who's like pumping out laws and putting them on signs in your life, you know. He's a loving Lord, and he has a way for you to walk. And so every one of his laws are relational. What about grandparents, though? You have to honor your grandparents as well. What about great-grandparents? You have to honor them. What about great-great-grandparents? Great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. What do they have to do with us? What, Addie?
They're authorities.
But they're dead. They've been dead for like 200 years. Their blessings still continue. The work of their hands still continues. That's right. We come from them in a sense. It's a part of our heritage, our ancestry. It's a part of it's the shoulders upon which we're standing. And only secular revolutionary societies forget the past, forget their heritage, refuse to revere it. And, you know, we're going to start fresh. We're going to build, you know, the Tower of Babel from scratch. We don't need nothing. We don't stand on nobody's shoulders. And they dishonor their inheritance. They dishonor everything that came before them. They're driving on roads that other people built. And they're worshiping in churches that other people built. And they look down on those other people. See, that's a revolutionary, sassy, prodigal son culture. And that's our culture. And it's sickening to God. It's prodigal son. Our whole culture is prodigal son. Is revere the same thing as worship? Of course not. What would be one decided difference between revering and worshiping? June?
Well, worshiping, you're like worshiping.
That's true.
Revering, you're just like honoring them. Like just...
That's true. Worshiping is for God. Yeah. Honoring is for God and people. But one difference is you can honor your mom and dad, and that doesn't mean you obey them all the time. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, y'all have to obey me all the time. You're still little children. But if I ever were to command someone against Jesus, then you would honor them by not obeying. You know, but when you get to a certain age, you don't obey your parents anymore. And you might have parents that you don't even love. You know, like not in the... in a practical, everyday sense of the word love, you don't have any affection for them. You might can hardly stand them. They might be terrible people. But can you still honor them? Because they're, yeah, you have to. It's like with the president or the local sheriff or a police officer that pulls over. I have no warmth in my heart for police officers, just to be honest with you. I love them as people, but when they put on that uniform, and especially if they're in my business, I have no warmth and love. And I don't know if that's right or wrong. I think it's actually right. Because I feel offended. I feel like my rights are being invaded. Especially when they bang on my door in the middle of the night and force their way in and things like that that have happened to me. Or make me move my kids to Florida so they don't come and take them. Like those sorts of bureaucratic things that have happened to me have taken away that warmth and affection. Now all I have is guard your mouth, be careful, I'd like to see my lawyer. I have the right to remain innocent. No, you may not. I'd like to see my lawyer. I have the right to remain innocent. So that's how I am. That's what the experience in my life has brought me there. I don't have any warmth in my heart for them. I care for them as people, and I feel sorry for the situation they're in because I know it's tough. But when I'm around anybody, I'm like, yes, sir, no, sir. It's just duty and self-protection. Same thing I would like an IRS agent, you know? And I don't obey them in all areas. There's many ways in which I would go out of my way to disobey them, depending on what they tell me to do or not do. But we are still supposed to honor, because they are the ministers of Christ who he's given for justice. So can you honor, even if you don't obey and really have an affectionate warmth for? Yes, and in fact, you have to. You have to honor. You have to honor the president, no matter who he is, even if you don't love him, even if you don't obey him. You have to honor all the powers that be, and your parents, including, and your heritage. You have to honor your heritage. You're supposed to honor your heritage. You're supposed to honor your country, even if you don't obey it in all ways. and even if you don't think it's perfect, right? And even if you don't necessarily affectionately love it in all areas, we still honor it. Make sense? Why? Because this is about building community. If you're an elementary student, first grade, and your teacher, commands you to do something, and the teacher is, their tone is not perfect. They've got 10 other students. You know, they're frustrated, and then the little child doesn't do it. Okay, they disobey. All right. And then the teacher gets on to them. They're forced to obey. And then the kid goes home and talks to their mommy and daddy. They said it hurt my feelings. And the mommy and daddy bashes the teachers in front of the kid. How dare them? I'm going to teach them a lesson. Don't worry about it. Daddy's going to get on his horse, his charger, and he's going to charge into battle and save the day. I only see you 10 minutes a day, so I have a lot of guilt, but I'm going to fix this problem, right? And so then he goes in there and he blasts everybody. He doesn't know the whole thing. What has just happened there? He has broken the honor codes that exist in community. You know what I'm saying? The teacher might have done something wrong. He hasn't gathered all the information. He doesn't even know, right? He's got one witness, a first grader, who actually has stake in the matter. So that's already a bad witness. But he's broken the honor codes. This breaks down community. Same thing with pastors in a church. There's different laws that you have to follow in order to keep that community healthy. Does it make sense? This is all about community. It starts with honoring our heritage, our parents, those who have come before us. And we all are receiving an inheritance from those who come before us. And we're to profit, build a profit on top of that. Make sense? All right. And then it goes on to the next one. This is interesting. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. There you have it. You know, so what's the help me make these connections. Do you think God is like a fortune cookie? He just randomly spits stuff out at you? Like, what's your fortune today? What's your fortune today? Or are these things in a logical, consistent order and related to each other? I mean, it's actually the same sentence. There's not even a period. It's the same sentence, comma. And you it's an and. It's like a run-on sentence. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. What's the connections?
We've seen, many times where we talk about the laws of God. They are commands, but they also have promises with them. So if we say, shall be, it's a command, but it's also maybe a promise in it.
Like, oh, yeah.
Shall be.
I'm gonna bring it.
So these are ways keeping the Sabbath is a promise in there. Like there's good things for it.
Yeah. Okay.
There's good to keep the Sabbath.
This is all part of God. It's all coming from God who loves us,
right,
and cares about us. I want you to live in a great community as well.
Right.
Be holy. Follow my laws.
Right.
I'm your God. Right? And these laws flow from my heart. Starting from there, honor your parents, grandparents, heritage, and honor my Sabbaths. So it's connecting in time and weeks and annual calendars, and it's connecting to family, so that a whole community then is operating sort of like in a rhythm. But I would say that I think one of the important connections here is the concept of rest. And I, studying this week, that I think is the word that captures how I feel regarding the laws of God. Y'all, we've been going through Leviticus for a while. And I always tell y'all, makes me happy. I like this. This is good news to me. And I know some of you are like, what? You know, quit being a legalist. And you don't really have any understanding of necessarily of what I'm talking about. This word rest communicates it. Okay? Here it is. In the book of Ruth, I think it's chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth is described as when she gets married to Boaz, that she enters into her rest. That she finds rest. That marriage is described as a rest for a woman. Alright? And the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, God, you see, it's my Sabbath. So there's covenantal relational promises attached to these rituals, to these weekly rhythms. It's his. And this is called a rest. And when we enter into this and we obey this, we are entering into his rest. Right? That's, I think, the connection. Is that in rest, we think of rest as the absence of activity. That's, we're not computers. It's not sleep mode. Now, there's nothing wrong with sleeping. We have to sleep. But rest in Scripture has the idea of being where you belong, of a sense of belonging, a sense of, ah. Does that make sense? And that's how I feel when I say, when Jesus is like, you've been studying this? How about this verse? I'm like, ah, okay, thank you for that. That helps in life. It's not a legalistic duty, but it's like, oh, I know, okay, I know where to get. I feel good right here. I feel like I belong. I'm in the right household. I have the right husband, so to speak, and I'm safe and protected under his care. That's the connection, I think, between all of these. A community resting in the providential care of the Lord. A community right where it belongs. Right. Any other thoughts on that? I think that's, and I'll have a quote for us in a second.
A couple of key words would be submission and I guess maintaining some kind of restorative situation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, going back to the prodigal son, and then you have that place where his brother also put himself, and yet there was fault with some of that too.
Right, sure. Yes. Part of this is submission, subordinating your mission to a higher mission. There's a sense of rest there. I am the Lord, your God. Keep saying that covenantal language. You're mine. I'm yours. I got you. You see, don't forget this, that God and Lord doesn't just mean boss. It does mean boss. But your boss at work is not a great analogy. It's only one attribute of it. You want to know why? Because your boss at work has no promise to take care of you. He owes you a paycheck if you do your job. That's it. As soon as he doesn't need you, you're done. That's a Lord is kind of like the way is kind of like the government, how they provide for all your needs. They care for you. They protect you. If you don't have food, they provide it for you. If you need health, they provide it for you. If you need to get rid of something that's hurting your, you know, lifestyle, they'll get rid of it for you. They're your Lord. They're your Savior, your protector, your provider, your nursemaid. I think we get that in our minds. If there's a problem out there, hey, they'll fix it. Write a policy. You know? Serious, that's how we think. That is in our psychology. That is the best analogy for what it means to have a Lord. They not only protect you from enemies and overcome obstacles, they save you. They save you with your, they provide health and wealth. That's what a Lord is. A Lord. An enemy comes, guess what? The Lord puts on the armor and goes into battle. You just keep back there working your pitchfork in the soil. That's a Lord. He's the one that goes to battle for you. He's the one that owns all the land. See, and that's another great analogy. The government owns all the land. They own everything. And just don't pay your property taxes and see who really owns your land. Serious. They own it. They are the Lord of this land. And that's why our people, anytime there's a problem, they're like, fix it. The riots in the streets are prayers. But they're prayers like the prophets of Baal. Do something. The problem is our government can't meet the needs because it has nothing. It doesn't own a cattle on a thousand hills. It doesn't have an income. It doesn't have abundance. It's not an overflowing spring of. It's not in it. We don't live and move and have our being. So it can't actually meet needs. So all that when you turn to the state as a Lord, all it ever leads to is revolution and war. And overthrow, because the people turn to it, it doesn't meet their needs, and eventually off with its head. And unless our nation is it turns to the actual Lord, that's our destiny. The destiny of all the other idolatrous nations that have gone before us. So that's a good analogy. He's the Lord. I'm your Lord. Protector, provider, sustainer, giver of health and wealth and abundance and prosperity. And I love you and I care for you. So keep my Sabbaths and revere your heritage and where you come from and honor that by building on it. And be holy. Laws for a good community. Do not turn to idols. So this is the negative. You got the positive and then the negative. Don't turn to idols. They're offering you other rests, other senses of belonging, other laws. Don't follow them. Even if I don't bring you into the promised land as fast as you would like, don't start thinking that a cow is going to do it. You know, the baby calf, cow, God from Egypt isn't going to do it either. You know, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods. I like that. Or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Emily. Maybe so. I mean, that is true. And even if we don't know why he goes from here to here, he's got it right up there. Like, let's just do it. Does that make sense? If you just wait around till you fully understand everything in the Bible before you do it, you're going to have a hard life. You're going to go around learning the hard way. Can you imagine like a 3-year-old, mom and dad's, don't run in the street. I don't get it, you know? What's the big deal? Because you don't have a concept of death. You know, you just obey or you're going to get a spanking. All right. When you offer a sacrifice, oh, I like this. Now all of a sudden it goes to the peace offering. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten. Notice, when you offer, this is the peace offering is not an absolute, it's a free will offering. We'll talk more about it in a second. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. These rules are so silly. How can you Christians believe the Bible? Burn up the food? Shouldn't that be used for the poor? We got to think deeper about these things. We got to study it. If it is eaten at all on the third day, if you eat the meat of the peace offering on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it, the meat of the peace offering, on the third day, shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be exiled off into the desert, cut off from his people. Goodness sakes, you know, what a nitpicker. If you offer the peace offering and you eat some of that meat on the third day and you don't burn it all up, you will be excommunicated from the entire community. So one of the rules about having a good community, follow all the laws of God, be holy, for I'm holy. All right. I'm your God. I'm at the center of everything. Honor your family, household, right there. Keep my Sabbaths. Don't turn to idols. He's boxing us in. He's giving us a sense of belonging and rest. And then he says, peace offerings. By the way, peace offerings. Don't you dare eat them on the third day. It seems weird, right? But you have to understand what the peace offering is. If you remember, it's been quite a long time ago. But the peace offering is not the atonement offering. It was an offering brought to the sanctuary, the temple, to the church, if you will. And it was only to be of a larger livestock, not birds. Goats, sheep, cattle, big things. And so that meant not everybody got to do this all the time. And it wasn't like mandatory. But if you were to bring the peace offering, guess who got to eat some of it? The priests, that's right, the Levites. And we think when we say priests, we sometimes lose. The Levites were priests, and they managed the whole sphere of worship. They managed the church sphere, if you will. They taught the people the book of the law, like Ezra. And so they were resourced by the offerings of the people. And the temple was resourced by the offerings of the people. That's why if you honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your income or harvest, your barns will stay full. Because that's how he resources the worship sphere, the church sphere, is through tithes and offerings. But this isn't a tithe. This isn't a first fruits offering. This is over and above, bring a big old cow, chop it up. All the Levites get to eat some. You get to eat some. And guess who else gets to eat some? The poor. Everybody gets to eat some. And if there's any left over on the third day, if you put it in freezer bags and bring it back to your house and try to live off of that for the next month, you know, in seconds, you're going to be kicked out into the desert because you're bad for a community. You're flying solo. You're a loner. You see what's happening here? A family, a household, and a head of a household would bring a rack of ribs, bring, you know, some of his herd, of his own free will, to the center of the community, to the sanctuary. He'd bring it at appointed times. They would then, y'all know what an altar was? Fire, coals, metal grate on top. What do we call that? A grill, a smoker. I'm serious. Like, the more I study Leviticus, God gets it. God, like, really wants us to have a great life. We've got right at the center of the worshiping community a grill. I'm not even kidding. Like, I started seeing, like, artist renditions of the altar. I'm like, hold on. What is that priest doing? And they're describing, he's cleaning the grates. I'm like, hold on now. This is a grill. And there it's burning up, and they cook it. Here go the priests. And all the poor and everybody who couldn't have brought a rack of a lamb or everyone who couldn't have brought a cow, you know, the people that had to bring turtle doves, the people who gleaned in the fields, in the margins of the fields, they were always there. Everybody had this giant potluck dinner. Everyone got to have of this meat. And the reason if you ate it on the third day is because it would be so easy as the head of the household to come and give it to the priest. Here's your little, you know, here's the priest thing. I do my religious duty and to cut out the community. So that you're just accessing God as a loner. You don't really have any stake in the community as a whole. And you do your little offering, it goes up to God. You know, maybe hand the priest to, you know, whatever, his honorarium. And then you bring the freezer bags back home and you and your family get taken care of. It's like some people, over the years I've learned, they have nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with the community of the church, but they're religious people. And they will come to church, pop in late, pop out. They might give a little bit in the offering, maybe. But they're doing some sort of a religious thing, and they have nothing to do with the body of Christ, the church. This is goes beyond the spirit of it. That's not how to have a good community. They're not really a part of the community. They're audience members. And why they come here, I don't know. You know, and there's only about a few of them. But this isn't about audience. This is about congregation, about community. And if you brought it home and ate on it later, you would be kicked out of the community. And that's the right thing. You should be kicked out of the community because you're not in the community to begin with. You're acting like a selfish loner. Get it? So I think that's what it is, a peace offering, communal meal, barbecue. This is how to have a good community. This also made the sanctuary, the worshiping community, the center of all of life. You have the Sabbath. You have the teaching of the Word of God. You have all the households. All blood, all sacrifice, all roads lead to the center, to the sanctuary. And the sanctuary leads to the priest, and the priest leads to the altar, and the altar leads to heaven. So it's all one big system. It's an ecosystem of a community. You know how we can design an engine, carburetor, alternator, transmission? I don't know much about all that. But I know if you pull one out, it doesn't work. Like you have to have the whole thing, and you have to have it all at once. Does that make sense? It's one of the reasons why I don't believe in evolution. Evolution is an ancient pagan myth that is just antichrist. The idea that one thing and then another thing. Even evolutionists are rejecting that these days. No, it's a whole system. It all has to be there together at one single time for it to even work. It's an engine. Community, genuine Christian, good, genuine Christian community. All the parts have to be there at once. Yesterday I was talking to someone on the phone and they're like, it seems, I'm reading through these notes and I'm studying, it seems like first come first, you gotta have a good family. And then, you know, then you have to have a good church. It's like, I know when we speak, we have to speak in certain ways for argument's sake, but it all is one unit. Like, we could say, okay, gotta have that engine. Yeah, gotta have that engine. But you also gotta have this and this and carburetor and transmission, or it just don't go. You gotta have gasoline. It has to be the whole thing for it to be a good community. And any part breaks down, there's gonna be lasting effects on the life of the community. Any attempts at community that don't observe these laws are doomed, like the Tower of Babel, to confusion. And every humanistic, man-centered, self-centered attempt at community without following the design of the Creator is destined to confusion, judgment, war, disunity, fighting, strife, collapse, and dispersion. You can't build heaven on earth. Only God can bring it down. Wait, what?
Rinse, repeat.
Rinse, repeat. The history of the nations is basically, let's try it. You know what we're going to do? We're going to build a land where all peoples can come. It doesn't matter what race you are, what religion you are. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. Bring your poor. Bring your tired. Bring your hungry. Bring everyone. Come on in to the grand project, which is the United States of America. One nation under God. Indivisible, you say? We'll see. Everything is divisible except God. Right? Indivisible is a mark of divinity. Our nation is not indivisible. Our nation, in much of it, is a project in humanism. It wasn't always this way, and I don't believe everyone thinks this, but we're going to bring all the nations, we're going to have a diverse place where all peoples can come, and we're all going to get along, and we're all going to have peace, we're all going to have utopia. How's that working out for us? And here's what the premise that is based on, is that there is a space in this world that is neutral, where people of different religions and different races and different cultures and different values and different gods and different laws can come into this neutral space and build atop the foundation of this neutral space a society that is peaceful and loving and harmonious, right? What's the problem with that? There is no neutral space. There is no place where there isn't a God and a lawgiver, right? There's no place like that. That neutral space idea is a product of a religion called secular humanism. And when the Christian gets in that space, they are simply bowing the knee to a different religion, a religion of secular humanism. They just aren't aware of it. There is no neutral space. Jesus said atop the mountain in Galilee, all authority has been given to me by the Father, of course, in the private lives of your hearts at home and on Sunday mornings for 45 minutes. Right, is that what Jesus said? No. All authority has been given to me, you know, in small, run-down little buildings in the corner of town that are becoming increasingly irrelevant. You know, that's not what Jesus said. All authority is given to me in the entire cosmos, in all the created world, in heaven and on earth. No neutral space. I've already said all this part. And moving on, verse 9. And the needy, when you reap the harvest of your land. I like that. Right after all of this, he goes to farming, agriculture, caring for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. So there was the law of margins, which is a wonderful biblical law, where when they were plowing or harvesting, they would kind of round the edges, leave the corners. Remember the famous story in the Old Testament is Ruth, who got to go and glean in the corners of the fields, in Boaz's fields. And Boaz gave a little, told the workers, take care of her. Like when you're going and you're harvesting, like step over some, let her have more than she might normally get. And then in the vineyards and whatnot, the fallen grapes of your vineyard. So this allowed everyone to participate in charity. This is an interesting thing. The people who were reaping the harvest didn't own the land necessarily. Sometimes they did. They might have been workers or bondservants. But even they got to, look over their shoulder and see the poor widow with her little kids picking grapes. And they got to, leave a little on the branch, and move it along. Does that make sense? And then, of course, there was the rounded fields of the margins. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. What did this do for the dignity of the poor? I can imagine us doing that in our society today. People would be like, how dare you? You hate the poor. Making them go out there and pick from the field. Are you kidding me? You must hate them. But here God says is he cares for the poor, and this is how he's going to care for them. He's going to make sure there's stuff left in the field for them to pick. What's the difference?
They had a lot of things to do things for themselves.
Okay. Do something for themselves. Now, why is that important? Addie?
It allows them to trust in God.
They need to trust in God to provide. That's good. That's true. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's true. Why? Well, that seems so cold and heartless. Why is that important, though? The dignity of man, because God knows how he made us. He knows what makes us healthy and whole. And he knows that if we don't work, we lose our humanity. Our humanity has built inside of it a need to work. And the loss of work, the loss of opportunity to work, strips people of their humanity, and they become more and more lost. We shouldn't just hand free money to people. There should be, if they're capable, they should be working.
But what would it look like for us to leave the edges?
I would say, as a general rule, we don't necessarily gobble up all that we possibly could. We don't necessarily, snatch up all the opportunities. We leave opportunities for others. If we were an employer, we might, when we build our business, we might consider hiring some extra people, giving them some opportunities. And things like that to work, not as some form of I don't know what the word would be, not like as a form of free welfare, just live off of me like I'm the everyone's daddy, not like that, but providing work for other people. I think that's good. Most employers could use their mind a little bit, work things out, and build their business even further, expand those fields, and provide opportunities for other people. So that would be one example. If we sat here long enough, we could probably think of quite a few. Does anybody else have any other examples of how we might provide or leave the corners of the field?
Well, I think leaving the corners means that you don't just get, you don't keep everything for yourself and put it all into your savings account.
That's right.
You give it away.
It means you don't, like the fool in Proverbs, you don't devour all that you have. I make $4,000 a month and I eat all of it. I go out to eat and whatever's left, I gobble, 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 gobble. You're not leaving any margins. Now, should they leave margins in the field or tithe, according to this law?
Both.
Which one's first? They don't really contradict each other. Should the Levites be out there in the corners of the field?
No.
So, no. There's two different things. And you got to do both, though, for a good community.
That was actually a political agenda that tried to get off the ground called work fair. Never made it.
Back in the day?
I think of Nixon.
Man, we're going back.
They'd have to work for it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not going to happen in our society. We've gone quite far away from biblical worldviews. Okay, moving on to the next one. You shall not steal. Verse 11. You shall not deal falsely. There's a lot of ways to steal that wouldn't be stealing proper. Absalom stole the hearts of the people from David because he set up a booth near the entrance of David's palace. And because David had a backlog and couldn't get to everybody fast, Absalom set up himself a booth and took advantage of the administrative problem to work himself a little niche where he saw people's problems. Hey, come on over here. You know, I'll take care of you. He ain't got time for you. And he did this dirty dealing. And what looked to be a good thing, but he was actually stealing the hearts of the people from David. So there's a lot of ways to steal. And that's this idea of dealing falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. This is referring to court, you know, making false accusations, using the courts and the power of the justice system to oppress. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Throughout all of church history, this has been seen as not only a direct application. Obviously, you don't trip blind people. But this is an analogy for taking advantage of the simple, of taking advantage of people that don't know any better. You know, taking advantage of the ignorant or the uninformed, using their ignorance or their simple-mindedness as an advantage to yourself. Predatory lending would be one. Payday loans, you know, that would be one particular example. But you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord.
When it says the hired worker, does that mean like to your workers on
their own? It means in that economy, a day laborer was kind of the bottom of the barrel. And they had no real leverage themselves. And so an owner of land or a powerful businessman could easily just not pay him. And the way this works in today's society is you charge them for, like, okay, you're going to be a truck driver. You've got nothing, but we got to load our computer into your truck. We've got to you got to have all these decals, these stickers, these taxes. And then the truck driver finds out that he doesn't actually get to make a paycheck for about 9 months while he pays them back for all of these things that they have given him. You understand what I'm saying? Like, there's just ways that powerful people can take advantage. The most direct application is that when a subcontractor comes to someone's house and they fix a leak, the homeowner's like, I don't know, and then they don't pay them. And then they block them on their cell phone. You know, that happens all the time. Or what will happen is the subcontractor or the contractor won't get paid by the homeowner because of some shady dealing. And what he will do is just not pay his subcontractors. And then the subcontractors won't pay their day laborers. And the theft just usually rolls down to the people who have the least amount of leverage. I mean, if the IRS takes $2,500 out of your account, even if you don't owe them, you will do nothing about it. You understand? Because you do owe them. You owe God everything. He is your all in all. And they will take it, and they will decide in their own timing whether or not they will give it back to you. When you have no leverage, you need law to protect you. And so this is why God had laws for the people with the least amount of leverage in society. And what he's basically saying is if you contracted them for a day, you pay them. You don't say, well, I'm not going to be able to pay you till next spring. They need the money to eat. They're barely making it. You understand what I'm saying? And one of the other principles of this is that you are to do everything you possibly can. And here I'm gonna hit you with this one. I think that one of the principles behind this is that we're to avoid debt at all costs. That we're not to owe any man anything. And that we are to pay them when we said we would pay them. If we owe somebody money and we said we would pay them on the first of every month, and we keep every time the rent's due, we pay them on the 6th, we're in sin. If you owe them, you pay them. You don't owe any man anything. I'll just read a quote from like to do. I don't have time for this. But look, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Notice anything interesting about this? There's one thing incredibly interesting. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Help me out with this. It doesn't matter what class you belong to. When you go to court, there should be no discussion about your class or your religion or your skin color or any of those things. In court, there is to be no class justice. There is only you and the justice of that situation. Justice is supposed to be what? But they're poor. They're oppressed. Not in the Bible. That's not how we do it. But they are of a particular race, and therefore these things should be not in the Bible. It's that situation and that person. The ideas of class justice, that a person goes into court and they're immediately assigned certain things because of the way they look, is absolutely unjust. You understand what I'm saying? Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. That was just a little joke of mine. What gives God the right to tax our property and our income? I don't know. What does give them the right? We don't have enough time to keep going. We'll pick this up next week. Y'all have a great Sunday.